Those of you that know anything at all about college football, that's probably none of you, except for you, brother. You may be familiar with the term, the name Bud Wilkinson. Bud Wilkinson was the former head football coach at the University of Oklahoma. And once upon a time, when he was in that position, he joined the President's Council on Physical Fitness. And a sportscaster came and asked Bud Wilkinson one day, what professional sports were doing to improve the physical fitness of America? And Wilkinson's answer stunned the guy. He just simply said one word, nothing. Nothing. And he then went on to explain, after the reporter pressured him for a more explicative answer, Wilkinson went on to say that a professional football game is an event where 50,000 people who desperately need to exercise sit in the stands and watch 22 men on the field who are desperately in need of rest, you see. And my fear is that there is a sense in which Wilkinson's sentiments then are accurately reflected in the Lord's church today, where people come and do something to placate somebody. Maybe they'll put a little money in the plate and they'll pay a professional to do the work, or where at best 10% of the constituency is actually functioning and the rest would not so much as really dare to even function at all. Well, Romans 12 through 16, which of course is written to that local church there in Rome, these chapters are designed to take God's people beyond the point of salvation. And that is, of course, through the acquisition of God's own righteousness. They're going to do it that way, but they're going on to the conclusion that service is not something extraordinary. It is actually the norm for a Christian. It's what God expects of his children. Now, let's just review how this chapter is breaking down. This is our third evening in Romans 12, so let's just very quickly review where we've been. The first two verses open with the theme of service according to the will of God. We are to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, and we are to be renewed, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That led last Lord's Day evening to an exhortation to a sober assessment of our place in the service of God. In other words, there is a certain mentality that is required, a humility of mind, so that we don't think too much, or in some cases too little, of how God has put us together, how he has gifted us, and what he expects of us in the time that we have left on the earth as believers. And now tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8. We look at examples of how that service can be executed through the exercise of supernaturally entrusted gifts called spiritual gifts. But before we dig into the text, I want to, I feel compelled to begin with a few words of introduction on the very important topic of spiritual gifts. So I want to preach to you tonight on this topic, gifts differing, phrase taken right from verse 6 itself. If you'll turn your outline over, you'll see what I want to go over. I have six essential facts about spiritual gifts that every Christian should know. And somebody, those of you that are well-trained will say, boy, I've heard all this before. The problem is that most Christians, I think, have not, because very few of them are obeying and following these injunctives. So, first of all, do we know what a spiritual gift is? Well, let's start with that. Number one. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability. It is given for gracious ministry to the body of Christ. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability for gracious ministry to the body of Christ. And it is not to be confused unnecessarily with a natural talent. All of you were born a first time from your mother's womb. God gave you some kind of ability at that point. Some of you are very skilled with your hands. Some of you are artistic. Some of you have beautiful voices. Some of you can do other things that other people can't do. Those are natural abilities that God blessed you with in your first birth. Now the same thing happens in your second birth. God will also give you certain abilities that he bestows upon you the very minute that you are born again. Now, lost people have natural talents, just like all of us do. But, you know, not everybody can sing like Pavarotti. Not everybody can paint like Andrew Wyeth. Not everybody can hit a baseball like Nelson Cruz. Not everybody can lead like Ronald Reagan, you see. But those are not spiritual gifts. In fact, none of them are. Though a person's spiritual gift can seem to be indirectly connected to a natural ability, and sometimes it is. The definition that I've given encompasses all that can be included in a biblical definition. Now, there are in your New Testament, there are two words that speak of spiritual gifts. And I can tell you what these words are. Word number one is pneumatikos. The word pneuma, we got our word pneumatic, wind-driven. All right? And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, one of the pictures of the Spirit of God is wind. All right? So it's something that came from the Holy Spirit. So when that particular word appears in my Greek New Testament, I know that that's talking about the source of the spiritual gift. Where did it come from? The source of it is the Holy Spirit. It is a Spirit-given gift. The other word is charisma. Charisma. The word charis is grace, and it's also the word gift. Charisma is grace gifts. And so charisma, usually when you see that word, it's talking about the purpose. Here's why God gave the gift. All right? Now, listen to this. Here is what a spiritual gift is not. It is not, first of all, an office in the church. All right? Those gifts are not the equivalent of the Christian zodiac, you see. There are two offices in the church, and they're manned by gifted people. But the gift itself is not the office. Okay? Number two, a spiritual gift is not an indication of the Lord's approval of your life or of the ministry in which it's exercised. In other words, if we don't understand that, then we might wind up supporting things that we would have absolutely no business supporting.
Amen.
I might use my spiritual gift for something that God has already said he would never bless. And I'm just spinning my wheels and wasting time and actually hurting the body of Christ. Thirdly, the successful use of a gift is not necessarily an indicator of a man's spirituality. You might be able to melt the hearts of hundreds of people with your incredible singing voice, but that doesn't mean that you were right with God at the time that you did that.
Amen.
You see. All right, so who has true spiritual gifts? Number two on your list in the back there. Every real believer, without exception, became the possessor of at least one, and likely more than one, spiritual gift at the point of your regeneration. All right? Now, does that mean that you have only, let's say you've only been saved a couple of months. According to 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 7 through 11, you have a gift. And God expects you to use it. You mean me, and I don't even have a bachelor's degree? I can barely read the label on a can good in the grocery store? You mean I have something that everybody needs? And the answer is absolutely, yes, you do. Absolutely. And it may just be your presence. See, we're in this mind that we have to do something. But God may stick you in a place and expect you to be faithful there simply because you've got something that that body needs, just by your presence, you see. All right, thirdly, these gifts are delineated in the New Testament in at least four separate lists, four different lists for spiritual gifts. Our text is one of them. Romans 12, 6 through 8 is one of the lists. All right, the other list, there are two in 1 Corinthians, and they're both in chapter 12. The first list is in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. Okay? The second list is in 1 Corinthians 12, 29 and 30. And then the fourth list is in Ephesians 4. And they're all in verse 11. Okay? So you have those four lists. And fourthly now, the sum of those four lists, the sum of the contents of the four lists includes some 19 spiritual gifts. Now, some have included a celibacy as a gift, which Paul seems to allude to in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7. That someone would actually not have a physiological need to be married so that they can give themselves completely and totally to the work of God. I'm sure that God has done that in times past, and maybe even right now. But amongst these four lists, it's interesting that prophecy is named in all four of them. Interestingly enough. Let's see what else is. You've got teaching in three of them. And let's see if there's anything else unusual here. You've got apostles listed in two of them. Those are the only things that come out at me in my graph chart. Okay, fifthly, these 19 gifts function in two categories, right? And the categories are verbal and manual. Those are the two categories of gifts. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 and 11, it says, "If any man speak," right? And that's now that brings in the verbal gifts. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." In other words, there is such a close connection between the speaker and the scriptures that they're almost inseparable. That's how God expects that his scriptures to be handled. Not somebody with the gift of gab and the ability to run the gamut from A to Z on every topic under the sun. God expects the text and the gift and the gifted speaker to be on the same page, you see, as if they are the same thing. "If any man speak," verbal gifts, "let him speak as the oracles of God," as if you were the Bible. And then "if any man minister," those are the manual gifts now, right? "Let him do it as of the ability which God giveth." Whatever, however you've been gifted, you have an inordinate ability to give more than anybody else, percentage-wise. You have an unbelievable heart to be a helper. You just have to be in there, in the mix, helping. You have an astounding ability to show mercy and compassion. Those are all exceedingly above the average guy, you see. So you do it according to the supernatural ability that God gave you to do those things. Why? "That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Okay. So you got those two. What are the two categories? Verbal and manual. Okay? And then sixthly, the 19 gifts are divided by a longevity factor. What we mean by that is that some of them have ceased. They are no longer in existence. And think of the ramifications of that for the multitudes that are practicing these things. What are the temporary gifts? Well, here they are. Apostle, prophet, tongues, the interpretation of tongues, healing, miracles, and the discerning of spirits. All of those have ceased. What are the gifts that still remain? The permanent gifts. Evangelist, the pastor/teacher, prophesying, teaching, exhortation, knowledge, wisdom, helping, ministering, giving, ruling, mercy, and faith. All right, those are the ones that still remain. All right, now, that brings us, if you're looking at your outline, to number 2, in which there are 7 of these gifts that are listed in this context. All right, so let's begin by asking 3 questions about this. 3 questions. First, what causes the differences in the use of gifts among believers? What causes the differences? Well, look at verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Who's the one who gave these gifts to you? Right. Friends, if anything is for sure, it's this. We had absolutely nothing to do it. In other words, they were not distributed by merit rewards. They were given solely at the discretion of Almighty God Himself. 1 Corinthians 12:11, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, capital S, dividing to every man severally as he will. Right? It's all his discretion. He didn't say, well, that guy has a lot of natural ability. I'm going to load the gifts up on him. You see. Or she can sing like a meadowlark. I'm going to give her extra musical ability. That's not it. It actually did not work that way. And if God is the one that willed it, then we ought to appreciate what He gave us, you see. Because this is not something that you can take a walk down to Walmart and then all of a sudden, you know, buy some, you go down aisle 10 and pick some up. You can't do it. And whether God made you a 1,000-gallon tank or a quart container, it's still required of a steward that a man be found faithful. Okay, so the cause of these differing uses of the gifts is the Spirit's choice. And we don't know why He chose to give some certain things and others other things. That was His choice. Secondly, why are these particular gifts listed here? There are 7 of them listed in verses 6 through 8. Why these particular ones? Well, there's 4 views. So let me give you the views. View number 1 is that this is just a random sampling. In other words, there's a whole lot more, but this is a random sampling. The list is not exhaustive, and a whole lot more could have been included. That's one idea. Secondly, that this is a specific selection that illustrates the point of the passage. Namely, what is the point of the passage? Humility of mind. Offering myself as a living sacrifice, and as I'm doing that, I am cultivating a humility of mind so I don't think more or less of myself than I should. And these gifts are the ones that help me to exercise that, you see, this idea of sobriety. A third view of why these gifts are listed here is that this is a standard for church ministry after the New Testament canon was finally completed. That this would be the standard of what God expects, how things ought to happen in the church until the rapture. That is, once the sign gifts, once the temporary gifts passed off the scene. And then the fourth view is that this is a summary of all the gifts. And all the rest of them fit into these 7 that are listed. Or every other gift that exists can fall into one of these 7 categories. Yeah. Okay. So, how is this? Well, you might have a smattering of all of it, except that I think that the answer is somewhere between the 3rd and the 4th. That this is a standard for church ministry once the New Testament canon was complete, and then once the temporary gifts had ceased, and that this is really a summary of all the gifts, and that the rest fit into these 7 or are supportive of them. So the answer is, I think somewhere in the middle there. For the most part, these 7 gifts cover what Spirit-filled church people are doing in their local assemblies today. Every Christian is caught somewhere in the mesh amongst these 7. So that makes the Romans 12 passage, I think, the most important one. All right, so what are the gifts? Let's go through them. First of all, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, I'm going to spend the most time on this one because it's the most controversial. This discussion is, I think, very relevant for us because I'm speaking to a lot of people that prophesy, I hope. All of you should be prophesying. All right, so what is this gift? Well, it had to do originally with the temporary office of prophet, the technical office of the prophet in the New Testament. There were designated people in the first century church that received information from God directly in dreams, in visions, just like the Old Testament prophets did. And some of the time, their prophecy would take the form of prediction. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, that these people were a part of the foundation of what God was doing in building the church. They themselves, in other words, these prophets, first century Christian prophets, were foundational first century gifts of God. But that narrow dimension no longer exists today. Because, why? Because we have a completed canon of Scripture, and God has no new information to give anybody. All right. Now, prophecy concerns today with the permanent ministry of saying something accurate for the Lord. Amen. That's called prophesying. A ministry that goes on with or without a special gift. In other words, anytime any one of you in this room tonight foretell something that's accurate about God, you are prophesying. Okay? You may say to somebody, Jesus saves. That's prophesying. To prophesy today simply means to speak forth for someone else, namely God. And every one of us may do it. 1 Corinthians 14:31. For you may all prophesy. You see, that this is after the fact, after the prophet had left the scene. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5. I would that ye all prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. So everyone may do this with or without a supernatural gift. But now, within the area of giftedness, there are various levels. I meant to bring out a book that I have then and read what I thought was some important information, but that'll have to wait. But let me give you four scriptural facts. This gift, believe it or not, encompasses the realm of music. Music. Brother Petruso is working very well with our choir. And that, did you know that when the choir sings to open up our services in the morning, that they are prophesying? It's true. When people ask, where does music fit in with spiritual gifts? Well, it would probably be in this area more than any other area. Prophesying. If the song matches the scriptures. If the song's not matching the scriptures, now we have a problem. Not only are you not prophesying, now you're helping the devil out. But here's a really important verse. 1 Chronicles 25, and really the first seven verses, actually, in 1 Chronicles 25. It says there that David's choir prophesied with harps and psalteries and cymbals. And anybody that ministers musically in a local assembly, they really ought to memorize that passage. They ought to at least be very familiar with it. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 7, it says, so the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288. The words cunning there has to do with skill, that were skilled. In other words, you are instructed, and then with skill, you ministered the things of God in music. Amen. Is the idea of that passage. So it encompasses the realm of music. And so what happens or what does not happen in the music ministry is absolutely critical to whether God gets glorified or not, or whether he gets the opposite of that.
Amen.
All right. Secondly, it is primarily for believers. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Why is that? So that we can learn. There's no reason for anybody to prophesy. The prophesying is the dissemination of information. And so the purpose is to learn something. 1 Corinthians 14:31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And really, that's what should be going on every time we meet. I'm learning something. I've come. We've opened the scriptures. We're filling our minds with information. And we are, even if it's a sermon on hell, I'm comforted because I learned something true. You see. I actually learned something from heaven. I learned something about God. And so I'm comforted by that. But the point is, it's primarily for believers. Thirdly, it convinces unbelievers that God is among us. A lost person walks in, and the people of God are talking about the things of God. They're speaking boldly for the Lord. And it starts right with the opening hymn or the opening choir number. And that unbeliever becomes convinced of the authenticity of what's taking place because everybody's on the same page honoring the Bible and not something else. 1 Corinthians 14:24. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. In other words, because we all believe what's going on, we're all into it, we're all on the same page about it, we're all talking about it, singing about it, everybody's heart is in it, that guy becomes convinced, or that gal becomes convinced, I'm an outsider looking in here, man, and these people seem to have something that I need and that I know that I want.
Amen.
You see. Verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. I walked into this place. These people were spirit-filled. The Word of God was king in that service. And I came under the conviction right now that this thing is of the Lord. And I got saved.
Amen.
And then fourthly, it's governed by what Paul calls the proportion of faith. In verse 6. Right? The analogy, the standard, the full sum of the faith. In other words, he's not saying that we should prophesy according to the level of faith that you have in your heart about it. That's not what he's saying there. He's saying that whatever you say must match the scriptures with a proper hermeneutic.
Amen.
That's what he's saying. Whether you're singing it, whether you're writing it, whether you're preaching it, whether you're teaching Sunday school, or whether you're just having a discussion in the foyer. It ought not to be about some wild nonsense. It ought to be matching the scriptures. And then that would be proper. In other words, if you're going to dare to say a word for God, you're not just going to haphazardly wing it. You see. There's going to be some serious thought to what we're doing. Because whatever you say has got to be in agreement with the faith once for all delivered. Not the verbal sophistry of the lost. You know, not just some philosophical speculation. It's okay to hammer... toss back and forth ideas that are appropriate possibly for a text. But it ought not to be so wild that it's obviously wrong. All right? Gift number two. So everybody's a prophesier, whether you have that gift or not. Gift number two is ministry, which is the assistant to the verbal gifts. All right? So we've looked at one verbal gift, prophesying. So let's shift now to one that's multifunctional. It's manual and verbal. It's very difficult to define because it's so widely scattered in its use. This word appears over 70 times in the New Testament. And again, there's a sense in which everybody's responsible to function in this capacity, whether there's evidence of a supernatural gift here or not. Right? In other words, can anybody say, I'm off the hook, I don't have to help anybody do anything in this place? Is there anybody that can say that? Okay, obviously not. But this word means literally to wait on tables. To wait on tables. It's the word used about Martha. Remember her? Martha was cumbered about with much deaconing, much serving. Ephesians 4:12 says that pastors perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. That's the word. And within this ministering, there are various functions. Okay? The apostles ministered, Acts 1, in two verses, 17 and 25. Deacons minister, in fact, in Acts 6 and verses 2, 3, and 4. The apostles say, listen, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. There's our word. Serve tables. Wherefore, verse 3, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. What business? Of serving the Lord in these various tasks that the pastor doesn't have time to do because he's supposed to be studying.
Amen.
There's very few pastors that study today. So that the verbal gifts can be assisted to minister without distraction, so that they can be done well, so that people can learn and grow. In fact, he says in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to two things. What are they? To prayer and to the ministry of the word. Acts 6:4. So in either case, the emphasis is on the strength that is required. But this word became an official office. Right? This is the word for deacon, the noun form. In fact, that would be a transliteration of it, deacon. People who distinguished themselves in this were actually held up as case studies and models for everyone to emulate. Okay? They were full of the Holy Spirit. I mean, here's a church of 3,000 people in Jerusalem. Paul says, pick out the 7 best in that group of 3,000 and make them deacons. You see. They're pace setters. They're models of exemplary individuals for the kind of ministry that everybody should be doing without exception. And notice that if your gift is ministry, then let us wait on our ministering. You know, in other words, get after it. Find out what your sphere is, get in it, and get to work is the idea. Start functioning. Be in your sphere always. Okay? He that ministers, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Get absorbed. You think of John Mark, right? Paul says, I don't want this guy with me. I don't want him with me. And John Mark redeemed himself how? By getting with the program.
Amen.
Right? To the point where the Apostle Paul, amazingly enough, says he's useful for the ministry. There's our word. Here's this woman, Phoebe. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a deaconess, a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. She was a succorer. I hope I'm saying that right. And then there's the household of Stephanas. It says of that place that they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. In fact, even the Lord Jesus, this word is used of Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And there's our word. And to give his life a ransom for many. All right, so now Paul's going to move back to the two more verbal gifts that complete the whole scope in this arena. In this area, right? Number 3 is teaching. All right, there is instruction in doctrine. Some people, God gifts, and I've actually seen people improve in this in the years that I've been pastoring. You know, people will start off and you don't know, maybe they have this gift, maybe they don't, and you're kind of teetering, you don't know whether you want to let them teach or not. And all of a sudden, they start developing the gift that God gave, and they're getting better and better and better at it. I've seen that happen in a couple of people, not just in this church, but in other churches. And so, just like the prophet, the man himself was a gift to the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, there's a debate that rages on about that phrase. Guys like Ernest Pickering, great man of God, dead now with the Lord. Ernest Pickering said it should be pastor/teacher. That's the grammar of the words. Others take it that it's two different people. There's pastors and there's teachers. Well, for sure, if a pastor is not a teacher, he's definitely not a pastor.
Amen.
So it might as well be pastor-teacher. Why? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And it's particularly in this sense that women are absolutely not to have authority over men. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. Though they are absolutely, certainly, should be in positions of doctrinal instruction over other women and children.
Amen.
And James 3 and verse 1 goes even further when it says, let many of you be masters. And he's talking about teachers there. And the reason for that is because the tongue is the member of the body that is the most difficult to control. And if you're teaching, your mouth is open a lot. And people that talk a lot sin a lot. And so the greatest danger is in the people that are doing the talking. And that's why you don't want to intrude into this position if God has not equipped you to be in it. But having said that, this is an area that is as needed today as ever in the history of the church. American Christians actually think that they're the best taught of all time. And that would be, I think, impossible due to the twofold emphasis that has prevailed for the last 100 years or longer. What emphasis has prevailed in current Christendom? Unity at the expense of doctrine.
Amen.
That has absolutely been the mantra of the last century.
Amen.
Unity at the expense of doctrine, and then secondly, experience at the expense of doctrine.
Amen.
I speak in tongues. I don't care what the Bible says. I spoke in tongues. That settles it because my experience says so. That's basically the way it's been. When the promise keepers preached that what all of us need to do is repent of our failure to be doctrinally indifferent, we're in a lot of trouble. You know what they used to do at these promise keepers rallies? They would have all the guy would come up and say, "All right, all these Presbyterians, Baptists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons." And they would all yell Jesus at the same time so that they could, you know, first they would say, shout out your denomination. And then there'd be a cacophony of noise. You have your Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, whatever, you know. And it would sound like just a mess. And everybody yell out Jesus. And of course you could hear the word Jesus. And that was supposed to prove some kind of big point. Big, big trouble, friends. Big, big trouble. Any fallout from that? Well, yeah. I mean, you've got major evangelicals like John Stott. John Stott is an agnostic over eternal punishment. Back when I was in seminary the first time, a guy named Harris from Trinity Evangelical Seminary in Illinois, one of the bigger seminaries in the country, Harris wrote a book called Evangelical Essentials, which he said that Christ did not rise from the dead bodily. That was a bombshell. That was really a bombshell. Here's this man, Clark Pinnock. And Clark Pinnock is one of the major inventors of something called open theism, which essentially says that God doesn't know everything. There's still things that God has to learn. Open theism. I mean, in a day like this, when the word hell is more likely to stick in men's throats than it is to be preached as a fact, we are reaping what we've sowed. We're in huge trouble. So God give us people that be willing to give themselves to a close and careful scrutiny of the text of Scripture, and that will result in an orthodoxy of theology, and it would be an honor to the Lord. So if your gift is teaching, we'll know about it, we'll find out about it, and then your job is to dive in and get to work and be absorbed in that. All right, fourth gift is exhortation. Exhortation, literally coming alongside someone else for encouragement or for comfort. In other words, you may be in a church just to do that because that's how God puts you together. Just to be someone to lift. Here's a person that, I mean, he's actually suicidal. By the way, that does happen in churches. And God puts you in the church to make sure that doesn't happen. And that's your only purpose. So this is the last of the verbal gifts in this context. If a teacher's function is to make things clear, an exhorter's function is to move people to action. In other words, to bring somebody to decision. And good preaching has both of those things, by the way.
Yes.
A teacher will apply something, and an exhorter will insist on it, you see. But you don't have to be a preacher to be an exhorter. Now this verb, I mean, 108 times in the New Testament you have the verb. But less than 20% of the time it's translated exhort in the KJV. So it's very, very, it has a wide umbrella of nuanced meaning. Right? Did you hear that stat? That's important. The verb is 108 times, and only 20% of the time it's translated exhort. Just 20%. All right? It's translated comfort 23 times. Pray, it's translated pray 6 times. Entreat 3 times. Now, the most, it's translated beseech. It actually appears in the very first verse of chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And that's this word. Okay, the second word of Romans 12. 43 times it's beseech. And then the noun is usually consolation, normally. 14 of the 29 times the noun appears, it's translated consolation. And this is all in the King James. So, beloved, if you have this gift, if you find that in a special way, people are consoled just by being around you. They're comforted. And at the same time, they're motivated to get their heads out of the sand and wake up and get moving for God. You're both comforted and you're motivated at the same time, you see. And it's not done by, all right, here's principle number one, here's principle number two, it's not done that way. Okay, you're not giving any principles out. You just get alongside and your arm goes around the shoulder, you know, and you prop them up and you can do it. You're better than this, whatever the case may be, you see. And you're an encourager. This is what Barnabas was. All right, Barnabas. When the church of Antioch lost Barnabas, they all. Oh no, you got to be kidding. Because Barnabas became so important to those people. In fact, this word, there's actually a member of the Godhead that bears the name of this gift. The Paraclete. That's what this word is. Parakletos. According to Acts 9:31, the churches were walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and this is what Barnabas was. This is why Barnabas was so functional. Now, the thing about these people, and that nobody ever, everybody says, "I'm an encourager. I want this gift." These people are the greatest sufferers, because normally the way the gift works is God puts them through hell on earth, and then when they have experienced tragedy and unfathomable amounts of pain, now they're able to comfort ones who go through the same thing. You see. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. And so normally the people that have this gift are great sufferers. All right, the fifth gift listed is giving. A general liberality with regard to percentages. Okay, you see that in verse 8? Who is responsible to give to keep the local church moving? Who's responsible to give? Yeah, everybody. But there are some that are just particularly endowed to do it. God can trust them with lots and lots of money, and He gives it to them because He knows He can trust them and because He's gifted them that way to use it responsibly. In other words, you have guys like Henry Parsons Crowell. Henry Parsons Crowell, by the way, was the founder of Quaker Oats, which is still on, you know, Quaker Oats. You can still buy Quaker Oats in the Safeway today. Henry Parsons Crowell literally, nearly single-handedly kept the Moody Bible Institute afloat through the Depression. It would have closed down were it not for Henry Parsons Crowell. Single-handedly. And you had other people in church history like this. Borden of Yale. And many others that God used to give not 10%, but like 70%. You know, something like that. Now, what does this involve? It involves wisdom, and it involves a discernment in distribution. I'm not going to throw money at TBN. I'm not going to throw money at some convention that already cashed the Lord Jesus in a long time ago. You know when, you know how much, and you know to whom to give. That matters. Amen. You need to estimate the worthiness of the cause, you see. It's not even just a matter of good use of the money. It's a matter of the best use of the money. Okay? And it involves the absence of any ulterior motive. See what it says at the end of verse 8 there? Let him do it with simplicity, with simplicity. In other words, I'm not doing it so I can become famous. You're not going to give $50,000 so that you can get on the board next year. Your right hand never knows what your left hand is doing. Okay? And the sixth gift is ruling. And this is administration. Able to direct traffic and to do it with zeal is the idea. He that ruleth with diligence. Rule means to stand either above or before or to preside over something. And if it's not done with diligence, then you just frustrate the ones that are trying to follow, you see. Because enthusiasm is contagious and people will, you know, they react to the amount of enthusiasm that you have or don't have. So if you're a part of, if you're a leading a major function, you need to do it with great enthusiasm, because that will be contagious. All right. And then the last one is mercy. And this is not pity. There's a difference between mercy and pity. This is compassion without becoming negative. Think of the misery that's in the world, friends. Think of it. Think of what sin has caused to people's mental capacities, their psyches. Sin has absolutely wrecked the human brain. It has destroyed the human emotion. The normal scenario in a typical American family, dad comes home drunk, or he goes out whenever he wants and hits the bars, or he gambles away the paycheck. The kids are thrown a box of cereal for supper. Nobody, there's zero love in the family. Everybody hates everybody else. And here's the deal. If people sense that you're doing something out of pity, then they will not be quick to receive it, because nobody wants pity, believe it or not. They don't want pity. But if they sense a genuine heart of compassion, if that person senses they're really feeling this with me, okay, then they'll be more likely to respond to you and to respond properly to God. So this is the gift of mercy. Mercy is the ability to feel with someone. In fact, we get our word sympathy from this. The prefix S-Y-M means, we get our word symbiotic, in union with something. Okay? And that's what this is. I become in union with the one who is suffering, and I share the load with them, symbiotically. Now think about mercy. Is that a major theme in the Bible? I mean, that's the Bible's admission that the world is a place of misery. You don't have to ask if you're having fun yet, because the world's a place of misery. In fact, there's people in this room tonight. There's certainly people that are not here associated with this church that have absolutely tortured pasts. In fact, your past is so tortured that you've got issues. Serious issues, because you just cannot overcome some of the stuff that you dealt with in the past, even if it's not as bad as you think it was. Some of these wounds have just never healed, and you've begged God to help you with the pain, and nothing seems to happen until here comes John Doe or Mary Smith, and they join the church, and they get alongside of you, and they become a help to you, and they're able to help you to see that Christ is with you, and it doesn't have to be just that bad. Now, who is supposed to show mercy? Is anybody exempt from that?
No.
But some have this supernatural gift of getting it done. And a person like this is someone who, the danger of these people is that they're very sentimental. I mean, they're easily moved to tears. Easily. I mean, they may not be eloquent, but these people would rather listen than talk. They're good listeners. They would rather hold your hand and sit next to you than to give you advice. They would hold off the executioner rather than grab the first stone and join in the stoning. You see. Now, who do you think, by the way, would have the hardest time with this? The person with the gift of teaching. The person with the gift of teaching, everything is black and white. How can you not see this? There's no gray. This is black, this is white, then get on, let's go. Right? The person with the gift of teaching would have the hardest problem with this in a normal scenario. I mean, to the gift of, to that person, everything is clear. Right? It's case closed. And objectively, it works a certain way. But sometimes it's just not enough to apply five sound principles to save your marriage. That just may not be enough. You don't care about the principles. Sometimes all you need is some compassion, especially on the female side. When blind Bartimaeus cried, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me," he wanted the Lord to do something. And so, you know, it's not that you just sit there and do nothing. You have to do something. And so what if every one of us determined to show mercy to one person this week? Just one person. And then when you do it, the Bible says how to do it in verse 8. With what?
Cheerfulness.
All right? Cheerfulness. Because your cheerfulness will become contagious. This person is depressed. They're sick. They're so depressed they can't even pick their head up. And you're not going to be, I mean, you're not doing it in your face against them, but your positive attitude will then become infectious to them. That's what they need. When you're touching misery all the time, it's easy to lose that when you become burdened with the burden. So you've got to make an effort to stay upbeat. All right, so seven beautiful graces, and I'm not going to go back over them again, but they all fall into what's happening in a church. There's people giving, there's people showing compassion, there's teaching going on. All these things are working to make the church work. It's perfume for the body of Christ. And what if everybody actually took the apostle seriously? What if everybody believed, I have a spiritual gift, now when am I going to start using it? What if everybody actually believed that?
Amen.
Friends, now, I did not give you your spiritual gift. I mean, the person sitting next to you or on the other side didn't give you your spiritual gift. God gave it to you.
Amen.
And he did it for a reason, so that his work can progress. The Bible says a man's gift makes room for him. And that's certainly not been rescinded. Think of the parable of the talents. The Lord Jesus told the parable of the talents. It was a prophecy of the future. And so I think it probably would go into this dispensation. I mean, there was a guy given five talents, and he went and invested them and produced five more. You know, I forget what it is. Then a guy was given two talents, and he invested his and came back with two more. And then the guy given one talent buried it in the dirt and did absolutely nothing with it. And when it came time for reckoning day, the Lord said, where's your investment? The guy said, I have no investment. I buried your talent. And what did the Lord call that guy? He didn't say, oh, you only get a B, you get a C. He said, you're wicked. Wicked. So this is serious business. Serious business. And it doesn't have to be, you know, we don't need to beat each other over the head about this stuff, but it is important to the Lord. It really, really is. Okay, so next week we look at more of what this will look like in action. When all of it's working together, it's working in an arena of love. Right? There's not factionalism. There's not, I'm doing this better than you are. There's none of this garbage going on. Okay? Everybody is loving each other. And the thing is a well-oiled machine. And man, is it a wonderful thing to be part of that body. That's how it's supposed to work. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight and for this teaching that you've given us. We pray that we would hear you and obey as good children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please.